Well, Al and I would have come in last in the Easter egg hunt, I think. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, as we read there, we see where that our relationship with Jesus Christ not only changes our relationship with God, it not only changes our relationship with ourself, the way that we view ourselves, the habits and the activities and the thinking and the various works that we do change once we come into Jesus Christ. And no wonder the idea of the book being that the fullness of the Godhead bodily and in Him we are made full stands out. We find that the book began somewhat doctrinally as we considered some of the issues that would be confronted by these Christians that are maybe not new in Christ as far as just being babes in Christ, but are new in respect to the history of Christianity for that generation or for that first century. And I don't know for sure how long the church there would have been in existence, but it probably wouldn't have been in existence very many years by the time that Paul would have written this letter. So we find that the competing teachings that would come through that, of course, were in error and false. That which, as we have already discussed in our series here on Colossians, probably was something in connection with the Judaistic teachers. But just like what man does and what he had done even with the covenant of Moses, he took that and he made that carnal. He made that flesh. Not carnal so much in the idea that it was sinful. It would be sinful in anything that, of course, wouldn't be in harmony with God's will. But by that I mean that we look at it more from a material standpoint, more from a fleshly standpoint. So you can see why then that the Pharisees came to these points of all these washings and making sure of this ceremonial cleansing and why that they added to the law of Moses and they built perimeters around that law so that said, you know, okay, if you touch that table, if God, I know this is a ridiculous illustration, but hey, it's what's just popping in my head right now. But let's say God said, if you touch this table, that is sin. And so the Pharisees would look at that and they go, okay, well, you know, what we'll do is we'll build a hedge around that and we'll say, you know what, you shouldn't even get within, you know, so many feet of that table. And then if you get within so many feet of that table, you know, that would be sinful even. And so even, you know, getting so close to it and adding to and building these perimeters around the law because they, you know, like is tempted for any of us to do, even as Christians, think more in a fleshly standpoint or a material standpoint. So he talked about there things which, back in the second chapter, things which are to perish with the using, the things that you don't handle, touch, or taste, those things of a fleshly or material nature or a carnal nature. Like I said, don't think of carnal being here necessarily sinful in and of itself, but just saying, you know, this is the way that we measure things, this is the way we judge things, by the way that, you know, our flesh reacts or the way that we feel in the flesh. So that type of philosophy coming at the Word of God was one that was the touch not, handle not, taste not type of philosophy that did not really get into the improving of men's life. It doesn't really get into trying to develop and get us to thinking about what it means to be in a relationship with God and that relationship with God, what that changes about us carnally or materially or of the flesh. So he's talked about putting away the things of the flesh and putting on a new man. We've seen that there in the third chapter, because we've been risen with Christ. And he's doing all this because he's saying, to be made complete, to be what God designed us to be and then created us to be and worked to develop us to be, to actually accomplish it can only be accomplished in this relationship in Jesus Christ. Not just in the sense of just following Him, but actually being in this relationship of trusting Him and doing it the way that He, you know, calls upon us to do it. And so there's a big change in a relationship toward ourselves, as we said. And there's a change in our relationship toward the way that we deal with God. There's a change in a relationship the way that we deal with those that are like us, that are also the people of God, the children of God. And now we find a change in truly some of the most intimate and closest relationships. When we think about husband and wife and parents and children, the family. And even here when we're talking about servants here, we illustrate it because what it compares to most closely in our life is our jobs, right? But our jobs really don't even compare in a sense to what he's talking about here. When you talk about someone owning someone else, that's a property type of relationship. And that's what slavery did. It made another person their property. And so you don't mess with my property, you see. So if you're messing with someone's servant, or if your servant is not being what you want him to be or she to be, then that's your property. And it's interesting. There was actually, I believe it was a Supreme Court case, but about slavery, but it was an argument anyway regarding slavery back when slavery was legal in the United States on that very basis. And, you know, that's actually kind of the argument that's made with the pro-abortion people as well, isn't it? See, the body, that's my property. It's mine. I can do whatever I want to with my body. Well, that was the same argument that was made with slavery, you see. But anyway, I digress. I just, you know, kind of, you think about how we think in the flesh and how we reason and think as man versus, you know, what God is talking about. So here's this big change in this relationship. Let me take just a moment, and we'll go through this more quickly than all the material that I have here, but I think when I originally wrote this, I wrote this with already having some background with the church back in Fort Scott, and there were things that I knew that I had already taught and we had talked about and discussed and things like that that we haven't had that opportunity to do yet. So I want to kind of bring you up to date on this relationship that we have and the way that I understand God having created us as husbands and wives. And then we can take this, see, and we'll have to go through it a little more quickly, but hopefully it'll give you another perspective. All right, man and woman, they are created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1 and 28, right? Both male and female. And yet, we're so different, aren't we, men and women? And so men go, I don't understand women. And women go, well, I don't understand men. And yet we're both in the image of God. And so, you know, what's this business about, you know, both of us men in the image of God, and yet there's so many differences, not just as we think about gender, but the way that we are in our natures, in our makeup. You know, men know that women like shoes, but we'll never understand it. And I'm not sure what women know about men, but I know there's a lot, and you don't understand it, right? And so there's just a lot that we don't understand about one another. Yet both are in the image and likeness of God. So, we have here now God saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he does so. And we've got, there's a lot of things we're alike in. Certainly we're, of the human race, we're all humankind and such as that. But there are these differences. And God, when he saw that man was alone, he created someone that met his needs, someone that was suitable for what he needed. And yet, there's so much he doesn't understand about this one that was created to help him and the things that he needed help in. But in a sense, do you suppose that the idea of God might be able to be summed up in just one gender? I'm not sure that it can be summed up in two different genders necessarily. But the nature of God and the fullness of God and who God is cannot just be put in the male, in the masculine gender. And it can't just all be put in the female, in the feminine gender. And what God intended, and I realize this isn't a husband and wife lesson type as we normally think of, and I'm making it that, but just to give you this background, but is that there is this reflection of that which is divine in the masculine gender that the woman needs to learn from, that she needs to take note of and to understand, because she can understand some things about God by understanding some things about man. But it's the same as the true with the man and the woman. There are things about the nature of woman that is a reflection of God that man doesn't have. That's just not a part of our nature. I'm talking about the male gender, the masculine gender. And so we need to understand, we need to see these things in our wives because it's a reflection of the divine. God has a reflection of himself in each of us that in our relationship as husband and wife, that as we become one like God is one, that we benefit from, we flourish from, we bloom from. Okay? Now, outside of Christ, I don't know that we get that. We understand it. And Christ has come to bring us this fullness. And so when he says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands in verse 18. We look at that and, I have already, I'm just trying to decide whether I want to go ahead with the lesson the way that I have it laid out here. This is not just an old idea of why submit to your husbands. And he's not telling, I like the newer translations, and that's why I use the newer translation here. Why submit yourself unto your husbands? My translation in the Old King James is wives be in subjection. You see, they're already in subjection. It's just like all men are in subjection to God. We're subject to him. We give answer to him, and we will, won't we? But not all men submit to him, right? And so that's what he's saying here. He's not saying, wives, you are, that was taken, that was understood. That wives were in subjection to your husband. And so he's not saying being in subjection, that's understood. That's a part of the nature. That's a part of the order of creation. It's not just an old thing. It's an old thing that goes back to the very beginning of creation. And so he's not telling them, be in subjection. They're already that. But he's telling them to submit. To understand this role. He goes, as is fitting in the Lord. That's in the imperfect tense. And the idea of the imperfect tense is to say, I don't know exactly just where all this began. And I don't know where it ends. And therefore, it just kind of always is. It's almost, in a sense, kind of like it always has been, even if it hasn't always been. The imperfect tense just kind of gives you that idea. This is the way that it always is, you see. You ever tell your children that? That's just the way that it is. And, as far as they know, that's just the way that it's always been, always will be type of thing. So, he says, it has always been fitting, you see. This has always been the fitting thing. This has always been the right thing. This has always been the proper thing. It's the flesh of man, just like when we want to rebel against the authority of God, to want to rebel against it. I know that the world has a difficult time understanding this. As Christians, many times, we can have just as great a difficulty in understanding this as well. But his point is this is the way that it's always been. It's the right way. It's the way God created it. It's the way that God put it into order. You know, you can see that over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, can't you? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14 says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression." And so that's why he says that the woman is not to have dominion over the man. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Lord says through the apostle, he says, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, where he says, "For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause hath the woman have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels." He talks about there an arrangement of authority that we'll get into in just a moment. But the point is he's saying this is the way that it's always been, not because it started out and man was, and he was tough and strong because he had to go out and hunt and pick up boulders and things like that. And he goes, "Oh, I'm stronger than the woman. Submit, you know, I'm going to be in control." You know, it's not because that. He says it's because of the order of things that God created. There's a right order to this idea of having a line of authority. All right? Then he says, this is in the Lord, reminding us that in Him, as we saw back there in chapter 2 and verse 10 of Colossians, in Him we are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. And so we have all heard the complaints and the arguments regarding this command that's outdated, it's old-fashioned, it's sexist, it's, you know, whatever. It has nothing to do and it says nothing about. You don't see here that it says in any of those, because the woman is dumb, because the woman is not as smart, because the woman is too emotional, because he doesn't say any of that, does he? He just says, this is an order that God has put into place. And we find that the man then, in this relationship, he represents, he reveals something about God in being the head of the family. All right? God has ordained ranks and powers for a good reason. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3, when he talks about there, he says, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resists the power withstands the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment." Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil." You see, God made this arrangement of order, of authorities, even of governing powers, of governments. For what? For the good work. It accomplishes something that God wants accomplished. And he says, and whatever God wants accomplished is good. So even authorities, even if he says they are evil, and you submit to them, you're still doing something that benefits the good work, the order of God. We see then that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, that he talks about that angels and authorities, all powers, they are subject to Christ. Whether they submit to Him or not, it's not the point. But they are subject to Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 11 and 10. I said we'd get back to that in a moment. And we're, you know, we don't have time to develop this idea in its fullness. But I want you to get this understanding about what he's saying here about when he says, when wives submit to your own husbands. And And he doesn't say, and husbands, you be, you know, the head of your wife. You'll notice that's not what he says in a moment. But in doing this, he says, for this cause, 1 Corinthians 11 and 10, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. You see, the woman, when she exercises her role of creation the way that God intended for her to, and in the marriage relationship, she is showing something to the angels of heaven. She's teaching them a lesson. She's providing an example for God. Because some angels left their proper habitation, didn't they? They didn't respect the proper authorities of God. And so God has put into this order of things. Now, everyone outside of God finds themselves in subjection in some relationship. And even Jesus Christ, in the role of being the Son of God, submitted Himself unto the Father, didn't He, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. So, you know, this is an honorable place that God calls upon ladies. He calls upon wives to take. It's honorable because it's the right order. It's honorable because it benefits the good. It's honorable because it shows an example to the angels. It's honorable because it is fitting in the Lord. It's fitting for all those reasons that we just talked about. Now, have you ever noticed? Now we talk to the husbands. That he says, husbands, love your wives. And he says that in a statement of being a command. God hasn't commanded the wife to love her husband. You ever notice that? Now there is a passage, I realize, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 3, and it says, older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. I don't think there that he's saying that they need to know how to love as we're about ready to talk about, but I think that he's talking about that there is a proper love. There's a natural love. There's that which, you know, is the natural affection. And I know there are different Greek words for it, but don't let those even throw you off because those don't always necessarily stand in place of just saying, well, this one has to be affection and then this one just has to be objective, you know, scientific, you know, kind of standoff love that says, okay, well, you know, I know that the right thing to do is to love you and so, you know, I'll treat you right, you know, and that's the agape, you know, type love. But he does tell the women to, or he does tell the men to love their husbands. He commands them to do that. But he commands the women to what? The wives to submit to their husbands. I think we're talking about things that have a natural resistance in our life. I understand the woman's movement. I do. I know you might go, well, you apparently don't, Joe, because you don't really sound like one, you know, that type of thing. But I understand that. It's the woman's movement is no different than the movement of a bunch of men saying, well, we want to throw off the shackles of the power of government over us. We don't like government telling us what to do. And so we're going to become a government unto ourselves. Does that sound familiar? type of thing. You see, it's not natural in the sense of just the nature of things for anyone to be submissive to someone else. Because that humbles us. That shows that humility. And I don't think that just because the women are of the feminine nature and thus weaker physically, that, you know, that they go, okay, well, I just got to resign myself to the fact that my husband can clobber me at any time, you know, so I'm going to have to just, you know, do this. And so that's what, you know, so now they just naturally, you know, submit. No, it's kind of in all of us to rebel a little bit. But one thing that is more natural for the feminine gender than for the masculine gender is compassion, love, empathy. The extending of that full measure of that idea of love. And so he doesn't have to tell women to love your husbands. They do that. Even when they've been picked. Sometime we'll study the case of Leah. Now that I bring it up, might even just do that next Sunday. That's an interesting case of Jacob and Leah. And looking at, you see there this complete idea of God saying to the woman, and your desire shall be unto your husband. That becomes a natural thing in a woman that a man doesn't necessarily have. Now, everybody has this idea that we could rebel a little bit regards to authority and submission. So a woman has to be commanded to that, but she doesn't have to be commanded to love. But the man has to be commanded to love. It's not as natural for us. But God is love, isn't He? That's one of the things that God is. God is love. Now you see why we began back there with man and woman are both made in the image of God, and yet there's a lot of differences between us, aren't there? How do you sum up, you know, who God is even in one gender? I don't know how you sum it up in man, and I don't know that it is, but God gave us, each of us, as a reflection to the other, to learn something about that divine nature, to learn something about God. And so here's the masculine nature of God. Here's the nature of God that says, I am. It is right for me to have the authority because I am. And so He created one in His image with that masculine nature. But he needs to learn love. He needs to understand love. He needs to know what love is. And who better to show him? Oh, I know the Scriptures are good at it. And the Scriptures teach us. But who better to show it? That is so much more natural for them than it is for the man, than the woman. So he has to tell the man, you love your wife. They are commanded to do that. We've got a bunch of scriptures here. Proverbs 5:18 says, he's to find his delight in her. Isn't that interesting? He's to find delight in his wife. Ephesians 5:29, he is to cherish her as his own body. In 1 Peter 3:7, he is to protect her as the weaker vessel. Oh, I know, you know, women's living, sometimes even sisters go, oh, we're not weaker, we're not, didn't say you were inferior, but physically as a whole, you are weaker. Now let me give you this. Our time's just about up, and so I'm really going to move through here. Maybe we just have to do it in two parts. And no, there's not enough for just one lesson next week unless I get carried away and go off somewhere like I did tonight. But as I think of authority quite often, I think of it as, you know, we talk about ranking above, right? Ranking above. And so you have someone that's at this level of authority, and they can do whatever their authority they've been given, and then here's someone above them, and see, they rank above them. But it's not just that. It means to take the front. It means it's used over in Romans chapter 12. So I'll run over there and get the word that I'm looking for here. He says, in honor preferring one another, taking the preference. And that's not, as we think of preferring, you know, like I prefer you over, you know, this other person, or, you know, you prefer me less than someone else. It means taking the lead. And so that's the way in authority, they take the lead. They are in front of. Now, one of the things that the husband is charged with, as we saw here in 1 Peter 3 and 7, is to protect his wife. But what happens when a wife is not seeing that role of the husband, not submitting. And she moves out from behind him. What happens when we stand behind Christ? We are protected, you know, we are given the strength, we're given the means to overcome the evil one, aren't we? But if we move outside from behind Christ, if we do not accept His authority over us, if we do not submit to Christ, then we open ourselves up. I mean, you're open to whatever Satan wants to throw at you then. But the husband is to be in the lead, and he is to take the arrows for the wife if she will, you know, be in submission to him. 1 Peter 3:7 as well. She is his joint heir, and so he is to seek her spiritual good. And you'll notice he doesn't tell the husband to govern his wife. I remember as a kid hearing sometimes, you know, well, that man just needs to get his wife in subjection. You know, you ever heard that? Oh, come on. You've heard that, surely. And he doesn't say that the husband has to get his wife in subjection. He doesn't say he has to govern the wife. He says he has to what? Love his wife. It's his wife's responsibility. She's accountable to God. She's in the image and likeness of God herself. She's the one who has to submit. God's already put her in subjection. She just has to decide whether or not she wants to submit to that old man or not. And he doesn't tell the husband, well, you make sure you keep her under control. He says, no, you make sure you love her. And you can learn something about love from her nature. And hopefully she can learn something about submission from yours when she sees a strong masculine man submitting to the Lord. Saying, I do have a Lord. There is someone above me. There is someone more powerful than me. There is someone that I esteem to be greater than me. And he says, and be not bitter against them. I don't know why it is, but it's something about man that we can act harshly toward those that we think of as being inferiors. Someone that we can beat up on, you know, type of thing. And so and I don't mean inferiors intellectually and anything like that, but physically. There are men that beat up on their wives. You know, what? You know, wherever it comes from. And that's not the idea there that he says, do not beat up on them, but he says, do not become bitter against them. And it brings that kind of mentality of, well, I'm going to teach you, woman, you know, type of thing. I'll show you who's the head. I'll show you who's in control. Bitterness can do that. And that can happen when we think that we are to govern instead of love our wives. If they're not in submission, they have to give answer, men, to the Lord. Not you, they. You have to give answer on whether or not you love them and have not become bitter against them. All right? So, wow, all that's found in the fullness of Christ. There's parent, children, you know, we get that there. There is the master-slave. We look at that as the Christian employee and employer. The thing that I'd like for us to notice, and we'll just bring it to a close here, I think that you can pretty much get the idea there from verses 20 on down through the fourth chapter and the first verse about these other relationships, parents and children and such, even though that there are things that we could talk about that most certainly would be good. But just notice that the idea of this, the husband and wife, as is fitting in the Lord. This is what's fitting. This is what's right. This is what the Lord has purposed. The parent-child, he says, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. It's not that these are different ideas or that they're different spheres. It's just different ways of saying here. You see what it does to us to become children of God and submit our lives to Jesus Christ? When we have, he says, died with him, and been buried with him and then raised with him, and we seek new goals, we seek things that are above, it even changes family dynamics as the world views them. And so, parent, child, this well pleased in the Lord, and even slave, master, employee, employer, he says, as unto the Lord. See, the focus always comes back to what? The fullness that's found in Jesus Christ. And that's why we noted that that's really the theme of this letter. And everything then comes into relationship with that idea. Well, I sure hope that my getting off didn't throw you off, you know, and make the lesson more confusing than what it was, than what it would be. But I've been thinking about that. And I didn't add it to my notes because I thought, you know, Joe, you need to just stay with your notes. And then I get up here and I don't go always against the judgment that I decide, you know, before I start preaching the lesson. But there's a lot to consider and to understand about, I think, this divine nature in us and what God has done in bringing us together and being these, you know, same human race, so interesting, both in the image and likeness of God, and yet there's that feminine nature as we look at it in that masculine nature. God certainly intends something from that, didn't He? And bringing us together and calling us one. And the two shall be one. Okay. Anyway, the invitation is applicable to you tonight. We want you to know that it's still available. It's still open. I didn't, even though I got, you know, carried away on some other things tonight. And we don't always talk about things that would necessarily teach one what they must do to become a child of God or a Christian. But I think, considering the audience, that you know that the idea and the purpose of the invitation. And so we invite you, with the Lord's invitation, to come, if need be, while we stand and sing.